This morning we are continuing Romans. I could not be more excited. I promise you probably want to take some notes as we go through Romans. We're going to talk about, the really basic tenets of Christianity and the doctrines that drive us, that make God who He is, that make us who we're supposed to be. So many things in Romans that are meant to set us straight and on the right path, and we have to remember that Satan wants anything but that. So, Romans chafes the flesh bad because the spirit and the flesh are in a constant battle, huh? It's constant. Never changes, keeps life interesting, doesn't it? Let's pray, and then we'll start Romans 1. Thank you, Father, so much that you did not leave us guessing as to your nature and as to what you want from us. You didn't leave us blind and aimless to try and please a moving target. You gave it to us straight. And as you said, Father, the faithful will follow you. We thank you so much for this precious word of yours that you've given us. Thank you so much for it. We're so blessed by it. We just appreciate so much that you put this together for us and all of the people that shed their blood to make sure that we get it. Pray for this wonderful little church, Father, and these faithful people that you have assembled. Bless them, Father, and keep them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to do Romans 1. There's so much in this book. It's incredible. But we are going to, I believe, try to go 16 through 25, if possible. We'll see how far I get. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." He's really, really describing our current age, isn't he? There is no doubt about it. So to catch us up, in verses 1 through 15, so right before that, Paul introduced himself. He talked about his qualifications as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he summarized the gospel. then he introduced the nature of the letter he was writing. He talked about his calling as a preacher of the gospel, the author of the gospel, the proof of the gospel, the prize awaiting all those who believe in the gospel. And now he begins into this detail of God's plan and our response. It's not pretty from our side. I'll just let you know. Spoiler alert, we mess it up. So now in verse 16 and 17, Paul really declares the theme of this incredible epistle. And he'll go on to state unequivocally that salvation is through faith. We live righteously, or we have the ability, thanks to the Holy Spirit now, to live righteously through faith, thanks to the Holy Spirit. Our works are a result of our faith. That's a really important way to understand that. Our works are a result of our faith. Our attitude, direct result of our faith. Our love for one another is due to our faith. And one of the greatest barometers of your faith is your attitude toward the gospel. Especially when faced with hardship and persecution. I want you to think back the last time you had hardship and persecution. And I'm not talking about the ball wouldn't go where you wanted it to on the golf course. I'm talking about actual persecution. The last time you were in a tough spot, the last time your emotions ran away with you and you were thinking, who knows what you're thinking, blind red, right? Especially in times of persecution, how did you respond? Did the people around you walk away going, I can't believe that person actually says that they are a Christian? And all of us go, right? Because that's when it matters, huh? It doesn't matter when everything's going right and you're sitting there going, everything's good. The Lord is so good. Praise you, Jesus. Look at what a great Christian I am. No, it's when things are going really bad, huh? And you're going, wow, this sucks. I am in a position right now that I hate. How are you responding at that moment? Because that's when you're going to do the most damage or the most good for Jesus. And that's when what's going on inside of you will reveal itself. Unfortunately, we consider something stupid like embarrassment these days to be persecution. I was so persecuted at work. Somebody teased me because I'm a Christian. Well, technically that's persecution. But because technically if someone would look down on you for your faith, that is considered persecution. But that assumes you're embarrassed to be associated with your Savior. You should wear that with pride, right? I know more people who are proud of their shoe collections than Christians who are proud of their faith. So you say, you know, how can you say that? I'm proud to be a Christian. Well, let your faith dictate your works. If your faith is great and you understand the drowning friend or the burning house, we would all be rushing to talk to our friends and neighbors. That's where we need to get to be. And if we're not there, then pray. Pray that God brings you to that place. Because the second after we pass on from this life, we'll understand, oh, yeah, boy, did I waste a lot of time keeping my secret of Christianity. Paul says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. So just so you know, Jeffrey, I'm not seeing it on the back screen. All I see is In Christ Alone, the last song. See, he promised me I'd be able to see that back there. Let's have a little persecution for Jeff after this. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we could do a week-long sermon series on just this verse, but let's break it down here. First, Paul openly states, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he proved that with his own life, didn't he? Boy, did he. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, tortured, cast out, ridiculed for his faith, stoned to death, it would appear. Some believe he actually was dead. Some believe he just got knocked out, but either way, he was left for dead. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? He says right here, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Whose power saves us? Yeah, that's kind of important. It's God's power that saves us, not our incredible decision making. Okay? God's power and His alone. We don't have the power to save ourselves. It's a really important distinction. It's a very important distinction because every other religion, belief system, cult out there places the onus on you to work hard enough for it. It's a huge, it's a major distinction. Sorry, Mormons, Catholics, JWs, every other cult out there, you cannot do it by your own good works and perfect life. We're born into sin. We're born pukes. We're born with sin nature, and it's all we know. And therefore, we act like it. God has to intervene, and He does. He must intervene to make it possible for us to see anything but our sin nature. We'll get into that later. But salvation is God's power given freely to whom? Everyone who believes. Wow, that sounds an awful lot like salvation by grace through faith. It is. But if you're not convinced that salvation is through faith and through grace alone, hang on to your hats because this whole epistle is going to shock and amaze you. You'd have to kind of be wearing your veil of blindness to miss it. It's God's power to save those who believe, right? And so it's easy to say, but I'm the one who brought myself to belief in Jesus because of my amazing skills of logic and reason, and I'm smarter than everybody else, especially my supervisor at work. He's an idiot. Don't tell me you all don't think that. Everybody here thinks your supervisor's an idiot, and you're much smarter than they are. But we want to walk around and give ourselves credit at every turn. It's not rocket science. It's just simply man who wants to be in control of everything at all times. That's just who we are. It's your faith that will save you. Your faith will manifest in your life, in your works, if you will. Now, before you get all high and mighty and want to slap yourself on the back because of your amazing insight and wisdom-filled decision to accept God's free gift, and it's because you had faith, and aren't you so smart for having faith? Who is the author and perfecter of your faith, according to Hebrews? Jesus. What does it mean to be an author? You wrote it. You created it. Jesus created it. Jesus created your faith. We don't even get to boast about that. Which is why Paul is pretty clear in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. This is just a spectacularly famous passage of scripture, yet we still miss it. We still want to go, yeah, that's not exactly what Paul means. It's pretty straightforward. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, And even that line right there, okay? I'm going to read all the way through 10, but just begin that. Dead in our trespasses. Can dead people help themselves? No. You got a man drowned in the ocean and you throw him a life ring. Not much is going to happen, right? Dead people can't help themselves. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What's grace again? Absolute free gift that you didn't deserve, do anything to deserve it. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's why he saved you. In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. He says it straight out. It's not because of you. You didn't do it. Not a result of works. What? So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before you were born, that we should walk in them. There will be no one walking around in heaven going, boy, did I choose correctly, man. I'm awesome. Good thing I had those incredible choosing skills. What? So you're saying I got this incredible free gift even though I didn't deserve it at all? Uh-huh. And it was given to me before I was even born? Uh-huh. You remember the definition of grace? Receiving something you didn't deserve, merit, pay for, or even ask for. Other religions throughout time, and even today, look upon Christianity as a weak religion because we look to God to save us. Does that tell you the nature of mankind or what? Every other belief system out there, it's all about this guy. All of them. We ask him humbly to save us and realize it is his decision, his alone. Every other belief system out there is works-based. All of them. If our faith is genuine, we can rest in the reward. But the Pharisees and followers of pagan religions from long ago and our false religions of today want it to be up to us. We want control. I want it to be my decision. After all, I'm an American. Right? We want to strap on our fake church face and say, see, I go to church. I don't rob banks. I pet dogs. I swerve for cats. I'm a good person, and I believe there's a God intellectually, so, you know, I think I'm going to heaven. You ask your average person on the street if they think they're a good person and going to heaven, if they believe in an afterlife, they all say what? Yes. Try to find a person that goes, nope, I'm going to hell, pretty sure. Yeah, pretty sure. You could go to Folsom Prison and ask the same question, and it's, no, I'm generally a good person. You know, it's not my fault I'm here, and, you know, I'm a good person. I think I'm going to heaven. After all, you know, people left to their own devices are generally good, right? No! If you get nothing more out of Romans, you have to understand, and we're going to get into this a lot in chapter 3, okay, that people are not generally good. We are wicked through and through. But we see that it is not our righteousness, but God's righteousness that is revealed through salvation, and that salvation is available for Jews and Gentiles as well. Verse 17, for it is the righteousness of us. No, that's not what it says. It is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So let me get this straight. It's not a righteousness that is by works? No. Our work reveal our faith, but it's not the other way around. So the righteousness comes by faith, which is given to us by God, and the righteousness comes from God, and thanks to Him instilling these things in us, my nature is changed. We're going to talk a lot about this as we move through this, and I want to instill this in you. We're born with sin nature, and this is so important to understand. If you understand this, you understand the analogy or the doctrine of total depravity. We're born into sin nature, and we can't violate that. People say, oh, but I believe I have free will. You do within your nature. The best analogy I heard for this was a book I recently read. Fantastic book. And in that, he used the analogy of fish in the ocean. You're a fish in the ocean. You can't help it, you must obey your nature. Your nature is that you live in the ocean. Can you decide to hop up on the beach and walk around? You can't. See, that's not a decision that you have power of. Can you swim wherever you want to within your nature, within the ocean? Absolutely. Have at it. See, guess what? You can't violate your nature. Neither can God. God cannot violate His nature. What? God can't restrict Himself. He does. He can't violate His nature any more than you can. Can God create a rock so big you can't lift it? The answer is no. Can God sin? No, there's all kinds of stuff God can't do. Don't get trapped in that ridiculous, oh yeah, I'm going to trip you up, you Christian. I'm going to show you all kinds of things God can't do, and you need to go, that's right, He can't, because He can't violate His nature. And neither can I. I can't be born and then say, I was born righteous, and I'm still righteous because of me. Impossible. You can't violate your nature. God has to intervene, and now suddenly you are a being that can not have to be in the ocean anymore. You can breathe fresh air, and now it's kind of up to you. Do you want to be in your sin nature, or do you want to be up in righteousness of air? You see how that works? And now the battle is on for the Christian. I don't know, but the ocean's so comfortable. I kind of like it in there. You know, all my friends are down there. That's true. That's true. Now you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and now you have this battle going on. Because God gave you the ability finally to violate your nature and do things that are righteous and try to leave that old nature behind. Flesh wants control. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here to remind everyone that nothing has changed. A man has always been considered righteous because of his faith. Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice, this isn't a one-time event. You don't get to have a moment of faith. Okay? It's not a moment of faith. You have to have a life that's evident of faith. That's what if you hear this term, the perseverance of the saints, you ever heard that term before? That's what it's talking about. You don't get to have one righteous day in your life where I was a pretty good Christian that day. I'm going to cling to that day. Right? Someday when I die, I'm going to have a trial. I'm going to point to that day. Right? Look at that day. I was good that day. It's a continuous action, not an emotional high. It's very common in our culture today, especially in some Christian circles, to manipulate emotions, to have an emotional high. And we equate that emotional high with the presence of the Holy Spirit, huh? Believe me, I've went to a charismatic church for years when we didn't know anything else. That's where we were invited when we were brand new Christians. Every service was about trying to dig up that emotional high, and they equated it with the Holy Spirit constantly. The problem is, you get somebody whooped up in an emotional high, they have an emotional moment, they accept Jesus, and they go back home and do what? Just go back to their sinful lifestyle, never think about it again. And hopefully, some Christian didn't tell them, congratulations for accepting Jesus, now you're going to heaven. Because you don't know that, do you? You don't know what that person is going to do and how they're going to respond. The data is just scary. Billy Graham's crusade is fantastic, right? But the data that they've kept on people that have come forward at an altar, and I think you could just say this at any event, not just Billy Graham, but this is just people in general. They have an emotional moment. They go forward to the altar. We all have friends that have done this. I've got friends that fooled me for a while. They went forward in church, prayed, yes, I want Jesus. I'm such a broken, horrible person. Then they went back to just an atrocious, sinful lifestyle. And later on said, yeah, I don't believe that stuff. Are they saved? No. John said clearly they went away from us because they were never with us. See, you don't get to have a Savior but not a Lord. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You have to have both. If you're going to claim the Savior, then you also have a Lord. Now, Paul begins to unveil the details of the gospel. And first and foremost, it is the fear of God that should drive us to Him. It's God's righteous wrath that should defibrillate us into the reality that after this life, there are consequences. And Paul tries to do that here in this very first chapter. He's yelling at us going, wake up. There is consequences. You will face the great Creator after this life. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God's wrath is a divine, righteous wrath. And it's being revealed from heaven against godlessness. Jesus spoke more about hell and wrath than anything else. Did you notice that? The Old Testament contains several smoking craters of God's wrath, beginning with the flood. I mean, you only get to chapter 6 in Genesis. I mean, you know, it's kind of a big book, and you only make it to chapter 6 in the very first book, and all of a sudden, chapter 6 through 9 is what? The flood. God says, I've had enough of this. After that, it's constant, isn't it? The Tower of Babel, Pharaoh, the Philistines, Israel's rebellion, Korah's rebellion, you name it. It's just one thing after another. And you think, when? You ever read the Old Testament and go, when are these people going to get it? Right? And then we go look in the mirror as if that's how it's supposed to look right there, people. Come on, Israelites. Come, you can't be more like me. God's wrath is alive and well today. You'd have to kind of close your eyes and ears to miss it. And as verse 19 states, God hasn't kept this hidden. Is anyone out there unaware that it just might be possible that God created the heavens and the earth? The scientific community keeps getting rattled over these facts. I think just about everyone in the world, if being absolutely honest, would have to at least concede that it is possible that this concept of God is real. God has made his presence known, but Satan is trying desperately to keep it hidden. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul says straight up, if you can't figure out by looking around and seeing absolute divinity everywhere you look, if you can't see absolute design in everything that you look at, you're just not looking. Did you know that now that we've got all this DNA testing going on, that scientists can really, really accurately look at ancestry and go back in time, and they have definitively proved, you won't hear this in any kind of mainstream media, by the way, but look it up, it's true. They have pretty much proven that all of humanity came from two people. Through DNA. They can even give a pretty good accurate guess of how long ago it was. Spoiler alert, it wasn't billions and billions of years ago. See, scientists also wanted to press this theory that the universe didn't have a beginning because they had to have enough time for this crazy theory of evolution to happen. And they knew they needed just a really long time for that to happen. So any suggestion that there was no such thing as people a million years ago is not acceptable. It doesn't give enough time. Then all of a sudden, scientists come along and astrophysicists, and they have absolutely proven. I mean, read some science publications. They've proven that the universe had a beginning. That's also all measurable. They didn't want that to be the result of their research. Because even your most hardened atheist scientist knows that if there was a beginning, and some scientist, I can't remember his name now, just called it the Big Bang out of not knowing another term to call it. But if there was a sudden event of some type that created all of the energies and physics that we know of all at once, if there was a Big Bang, there had to be a Big Banger. And even your most atheist, hardened scientist knows that. They know that. But now they can pretty much prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the universe had a beginning. They didn't want that to be the answer, but it is. Time and time again, that is where the evidence leads them. And they don't like that, especially evolutionists don't like that, because it doesn't give enough time for evolution. You want to know if there's a God? Go outside and look up, especially at night. My best friend and bishop, when I was a kid, we used to go outside in hot summer nights, and we would just lay on our backs. You know, it's still hot outside, and so nice outside at night, right? We just lay there and look up. Because in Bishop, there's no light pollution. It is just spectacular. And it's just amazing. Have you seen a good thunder and lightning storm? You kind of have to go east of the Sierras to see a good one. I mean, west of the Sierras, we don't really have them. The Sierras kind of block really good ones. But go on that side of the Sierras, you'll see a lightning and thunderstorm that makes you go, wow. If you can't see God's hand by just observing the heavens and the earth, you aren't looking. Taking a lot of things for granted. Scientists who ignore obvious evidence of God and don't want there to be a God because that would mean that they are accountable to him someday, and that's what they don't want. So they want us to keep believing this is some kind of accident. Let me show you something. God created things for us to be eye candy. Did you know that? He created the entire universe for us to have eye candy. You can read all these spectacular articles about how amazing it is. What a coincidence that Earth is situated in such a place in the universe where we have the best view of everything. And how amazing it is that Earth is so unique to be able to support life, but these other eye candy planets and things out there aren't. And they're bewildered by this. You can't figure this out. God created our planet to be something radically different from everything else, and the rest is for our benefit. Look at some of these images. Mercury. Atmosphere is very thin because the surface is so hot. It's mostly hydrogen and helium. It's 700 degrees, and it looks like the moon. Venus, atmosphere consists of mostly carbon dioxide, has several cloud layers made up mostly of sulfuric acid. It's a poisonous wasteland. Sure looks pretty, though. Mars has an atmosphere that's 95% carbon dioxide, 3% nitrogen, and 1.6% argon. It's a rocky desert. Looks pretty from afar, though. Jupiter is 90% hydrogen, 10% helium, 0.07% methane. All those deadly gaseous clouds are pretty, aren't they? They're pretty. Saturn, very pretty. What an amazing planet, huh? Very pretty looking planet from a distance because of its rings, but it's 97% hydrogen, 3% helium, 0.05% methane. Very pretty from far away, but just a poisonous, gaseous mess. Uranus, yet another gas planet with a deadly atmosphere containing 83% hydrogen, 15% helium, and 2% methane. Neptune, 74% hydrogen, 25% helium, 1% methane. Eastward winds up to 400 miles per hour. Have trouble setting a tent. Pluto, methane and nitrogen. It's been described as an ice ball that looks more like an asteroid. Our moon, complete wasteland of dry dirt and craters. Something I noticed when viewing the heavens is that from far away, you can say that they are pretty in their own way. Poisonous and gaseous, barren wastelands up close. Let me show you what God hung all this eye candy for. His crown jewel. Got a few of those if you want to cycle through those, Jeffrey. Looks nothing like the other planets. Nothing like it. Can't see God in all that. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Robert Jastrow, I've talked about him recently, noted American astronomer, astrophysicist, cosmologist. He was the director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, and he was agnostic. He openly admitted that he was not a believer. He spent his life studying the cosmos and trying to discover the origins of the universe, hoping that it would not point to God. Yet he kept having to write books that said, even though I was hoping that evidence kept not pointing to a God, it keeps pointing to a God. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, and he concluded it in the way that I've read here before. He said, now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Okay, remember, he's not a Christian. He's just being honest about the evidence. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks what cause produced this effect, who or what put the matter and energy into the universe, and science cannot answer these questions. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. A study of insects, animals, the human body, the eye, the ear, the brain, the heart, heart cells. I love when evolutionists tell us all these things came from evolution. I go, how did evolution know that there was anything for us to see or hear or think about? I mean, you're putting intelligence into accidents, and you can't do that, evolutionists. Violates your whole premise. When I was in paramedic school, we saw actual demonstration of heart cells under an electron microscope. They showed us a single solitary cell of the human heart. And you know what that cell all by itself does? Just the cell. It goes like this. And then what they would do is they introduced another cell, and they went like this. And they put those cells together, and guess what they did? He synchronized. Just a big accident. There's no doubt that these things were not an accident. Only the person who chooses to close his ears and eyes for fear of facing the reality of accountability can stick his head in the sand so deep as to ignore the obvious evidence that is screamed by the heavens and by earth and by nature. You say, how can God condemn people who have never been told he exists? That's what Paul is saying here. Really? Somebody has to tell you? You can't just look around and figure it out for yourself? Only absolute fools who wish to be the God of their own lives and be accountable to no one but themselves, who want to deny the Savior and Creator of the universe, they're not ignorant and therefore innocent. One cannot possibly look around at the enormous intricacy of the planet's ecosystem and the harmony of billions of cells working together to keep you alive, the makeup of your body and the wonder of thought, sight, hearing, eating, the digestive system, reproductive system, and yet deny a loving creator in favor of a huge cosmic accident where one day there was nothing and then suddenly for no apparent reason or cause, there was something. And somehow one tiny living, don't ask them how it became a living thing, evolved into every single living thing you see. Now that takes some amazing faith. And now you tell me, which one sounds ridiculous? People don't deny God out of ignorance. They deny him for one simple reason, as explained by the Apostle John. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thomas Nagel is an NYU professor of philosophy and law and noted atheist. He said this in his book, The Last Word. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It is just as irrational to be influenced in one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. This is an atheist. Just being honest. I don't want there to be a God. Unfortunately, all this evidence keeps pointing to one. And then he takes a final servo shot at evolution, saying, "This is our best explanation? Really?" See, folks, evidence and proof mean nothing when the will of the flesh is to reject God and be your own boss. This is the reason people reject God. Don't ever think that it is Christianity versus science. The scientific evidence supports divine creation, and that scares the tar out of unbelievers, many of whom are scientists, and therefore they have to try to come up with alternative explanations, but they just can't. They keep uncovering new evidence, and as Robert Jastrow said, it keeps ending like a bad dream for them. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." An honest evolutionist, there's such a thing, will tell you that it isn't their belief in evolution that drives them away from God. It is their refusal to believe in God that drives them into the arms of evolution. I refuse to believe in God, therefore I accept evolution. Arguing against evolution can be futile, not because it isn't easily refuted, because it quite easily is refuted. In fact, some of the best arguments I've heard against evolution have actually been from atheist scientists who just go, "Yeah, evolution is..." Another thing you won't find in mainstream media, and I wish I had, this just came to mind, I didn't have it in my notes, but there's a worldwide science coalition of scientists, and they meet every year in Europe somewhere. Several years ago, and you can find the article online, they dismissed evolution. They just said, we as a group, okay, as a scientific authority, we no longer accept evolution. And they're talking about macroevolution, okay, one species going to another species. We're not talking about selection. Yeah, we're not talking about microevolution. What's natural selection. We're not talking about that. That we can observe in nature. Okay? That means that survival of the fittest, the weak ones are going to die. That's just the way that works. But you can breed all kinds of different dogs, and we've done this all forever, right? Breed all kinds of different dogs and come up with new dogs. But you don't suddenly have a cat. Nobody has bred two dogs and went, "It's a cat." That has never happened. It can't. They keep trying. They keep trying to, let's breed this species with that species, things and prove that there's another species. It can't happen. And now scientists who study DNA understand why. You can't create new DNA. All you can do is remove from it. I've heard these ridiculous arguments against, you know, you read with these atheist scientists who don't believe in God, but they realize the ridiculousness of what's being taught. And it's just Satan doing this. And people going, "Well, I don't want to believe in God, so that sounds good to me." The rebellious nature of man, the sin nature into which everyone is born, compels him to reject God. So here we have scientists like Robert Jastrow who believed that if astrophysicists proved, as they did, that the universe had a beginning, then he conceded that it had to have a creator. At least he's honest. Not a Christian, he's agnostic, but he had the guts to put it in print what all scientists are thinking. He has knowledge and evidence of God, but neither glorifies God, nor will he give him thanks. Therefore, him and everybody else's foolish hearts were darkened, and though they claim to be wise men of our generation, they have become utter fools and have exchanged the glory of immortal God for something else. And why? John 3, they don't want there to be a God. Period. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, Paul told the Corinthians that they were blinded by being wise in their own eyes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember, the Greeks erected statues of men and reptiles and birds, and sometimes combining parts of each, and they worshiped them as gods. And Paul pointed out the foolishness of this concept. They began to worship mortal man and birds and reptile things and created by God instead of the one true God. This is simply man-made religion. Nothing's changed. We're still making religions today. There's no difference between what the Greeks did in those days and what we do today. Macroevolution is a religion, not science. It has no evidence that supports it, yet it has millions of followers. That's a religion. There are thousands of man-made religions out there, many claiming to be Christian, and why not? Even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Did you notice, however, that most people consider themselves religious? Isn't that funny? Most people consider themselves religious, or at least, what's the new word? Spiritual. Spiritual. In poll after poll, we see how the majority of people think that there is truth to religion or spirituality, but it is Christ as the only way to the one and only God that they reject. Spirituality is cool. Christianity is not. Mysticism is attractive. Christianity is not. See, world religions lead to eternal damnation. Christianity does not. So this is where Paul begins to show the depravity of man. Man deserves death. Justice for man, every woman, every man would be death. That would be justice. Us getting what we deserve would be death. And that is what we deserve. And Paul begins here to explain the complete depravity of man, and depravity of man is a basic foundational tenet of understanding grace. You can't fully understand grace unless you understand the natural state, or as I will refer to it multiple times, sin nature. Man cannot violate his nature, just like God. He cannot violate his nature. He's born in sin nature. Man has been condemned to death, and we absolutely deserve it. Man's depravity is biblical. It's well documented, and it's defined in this way, quoted by John MacArthur. I love this. Man's universal inability and unwillingness to come to God. He is both unable and unwilling to please God. No man seeks after God, nor does any man have any capacity to come to God. He is both unable and unwilling. He has no interest in God. He is far more interested in what Satan can give him in this life. All men are both unwilling and unable to offer anything worthy to God that could in any sense please God or cause God to bless them. This notion that you have so much goodness in yourself that you can literally speak your desires out and God somehow jumps out of the little genie lamp and gives you everything that you desire because you're such a noble person created to be a winner and a champion is a lie right out of hell. Sound like anyone you know? Turn on the TV, watch little Joel Osteen. He's built a giant church over that philosophy that's not biblical, straight from the pit of hell. And how does God respond when he is rejected? This nation has declared for over 200 years that we are united under him. Recently, we have cried out as a people that we don't want God in our schools. We don't want God in our halls of justice. We don't want God in our courtrooms. We don't want God in our Pledge of Allegiance. We don't want him to be present at our weddings and certainly not in the marriage. And we finally rejected him in our churches and synagogues. And if you were God, what would you do? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's right. God has turned us over as individuals or as a nation to our sinful desires. He said, okay, that's what you want. Go ahead. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Have you noticed, people, the acceleration of depravity over the past 20 years, ever since God has just given us over to the lusts of our heart? What have we seen? An acceleration of depravity that we have never seen before. Is that a coincidence? No. He says, fine, have it your way. Why do you suppose that just in the past 30 years we have gone from a God-fearing nation to one that openly accepts and even flaunts homosexuality, godlessness, and humanism and openly and unabashedly rejects God? We'll get more into that next week. You're not going to want to miss even a single week of the study of Romans. I promise you that you will come away a much more informed Christian if you stay with me on this study. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.